Did you catch that last line? You understand the gift of Christmas? There's nothing left to give. In a sense, you have actually emptied out the whole of heaven's armies. You've exhausted all of the inventory of grace of heaven. Let that sink in. That's how much grace you needed. You needed all of heaven to come to you. That is quite astounding. We all needed it, and we're all thankful for it. And I, with you, praise the Lord Jesus Christ for not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, but to come and to save his creation. Now, if you've noticed the titles of the last three sermons, this last Friday included, you've noticed that we've got a bit of series going on here. They're all connected, and I'd like you to see that connection. In the first sermon, we talked about what to do when government begins to uphold evil and actually punish good. So the role of government is now reversed in that message, and that is actually a great encouragement to you. You were thinking, well, that was actually a great discouragement to me. Your hope is not in the government. That's why it's a great encouragement to you. I mean, do you really trust the government for your salvation? Do you really trust the government to get things right? How about Christ? We trust Christ to get things right. And here's the encouraging part. In the face of an opposing government, God is going to use the church to bring about his purposes in the face of terrible and tyrannical government. So you might as well be on board. What we're talking about is that political circumstances do not hem God in. They actually enlarge God, and he uses those circumstances to bring about his will in every single situation. So, quite frankly, it doesn't matter who's sitting in the Oval Office. That's what that means. The second title that we discussed, and this was on Friday, was when the government will finally uphold good and punish evil. And everyone said, amen, because that's what we're all waiting for. Please uphold good and punish evil. Now, this is a future reality. And this future reality is all encompassed in the reign of Jesus Christ. He will reign with truth and grace. We're looking forward to that kingdom. And this is also a great encouragement to you, because this is the fullness of your hope. It is in one man to trust that the government will rest upon his shoulders. Oh, and it will. He will fix it. He will fix it. He has to. Because he's going to come and he's going to destroy the presence of sin. See, he's already destroyed the penalty of sin and he's destroyed the power of sin. He's going to come in the future and he is going to obliterate the presence of sin. It will be gone and your Savior will reign. And we will be on these white horses in Revelation 19 coming down from heaven with him. Why are we on white horses? I have no idea. I guess he's just fitting us for the army of the kingdom of heaven. But the reason why I find that kind of funny is because what will you and I be doing when we come down with him? Nothing. You don't need to do anything. You just get to enjoy the reign of Christ with all its justice. Now we've come to the third title in this morning, how God punishes government in the present for failing to uphold good and punish evil. This is the most complex offering that I have for you in this series, but this is also a great encouragement. For it shows you that there is judgment in a present form right now that comes from God to display that wickedness is not winning right now. Evil, maliciousness, malevolence does not have the victory. And you can see that if you are a good theologian, because God's present judgment on nations is so clear, yet it is subtle. God's judgment on present nations is absolutely noticeable, but it is indistinct. So what I'm telling you is that only the spiritual person will be able to see the present judgment of God upon the nations at this moment. And the present judgment of God on the nations is a wonderful reminder again that wickedness is not winning, but rather it has been condemned. Turn with me to Leviticus 18. To see the first display of God's present judgment. We're going to be dealing with the end of the chapter. This is probably one of the most important things to actually have marked in your Bible. Did you hear that? Because it tells you exactly how God is going to deal with nations. It provides us a template. It provides us a paradigm for how he punishes nations. And even connecting this text all the way to Leviticus 26, even how he rewards nations. But we're not talking about the rewards this time. We're talking about the punishment. And you're going to see that Leviticus 18 is actually addressing the nation of Israel as they are going into the land to conquer the Canaanites. So the Canaanites are going to experience the present judgment of God because they've practiced all these abominations. God is going to kick them out of the land. But here's the interesting thing. Israel is actually the nation that sets the precedent for how God does deal with the nations. And you find that in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. They're called the blessings and the cursings. In other words, if you disobey me, Israel, if you disobey me, you will be overtaken. You will be conquered by a foreign nation, and you will be carried away to a foreign land. Your relational existence with people in the land will be no more because you failed. You failed. And this principle that God judges nations by war is confirmed in biblical history over and over and over. And over and over and over and over, and as soon as you're sick of me saying and over and over and over and over again, you'll realize just how faithful God is to uphold the power of his word in the present form of this judgment. It's quite spectacular, actually. Let me just give you some examples. Present judgment of the Lord. The Canaanites were conquered by the Israelites. That's what the entire book of Joshua is about. How about Israel being conquered by Assyria? That's 2 Kings 17. How about Assyria being conquered by Babylon? That happened in Isaiah 14, and it's alluded to in 2 Kings 20. How about Judah being conquered by Babylon? That's in 2 Kings 25. Then you have Babylon being conquered by Persia. That's in Daniel 5. Then you have Persia being conquered by Greece, and Greece being conquered by the Romans. All of that is alluded to in select portions of the book of Daniel. So this is obvious. And the point is this, all of those nations that were conquered by another foreign power were destroyed because of the abominations in their land and because of the idolatries. They were destroyed because they disobeyed the Lord. That is a fact. Take a look at Leviticus 18. We'll read from 24 all the way down to 30. Do not defile yourselves by any of these things. We'll talk about that in a minute. For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. Verse 25, for the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which has been before you. For whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge, that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you, so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Right off the bat there you can see, do not defile yourselves. What does that mean? It means do not make yourself unclean. It means do not pollute the glory of your existence. What is the glory of your existence? Understanding that you are responsible to the Lord. But when you commit these abominations that are in Leviticus 18, you are abdicating your responsibility to God by disobeying him. And that's why you will be judged in the land. Notice that you are not to do all of these things or any of these things in the text. What is that? Okay? That is every kind of sexual immorality possible. Take a look at Leviticus 18, 7 through 9. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is, the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother, you are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, it is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. Why? Because that's a perversion. That's a perversion. You don't do that. But what happens, what's happening right now in our nation? It's something called pornography. Get away from that stuff. It is evil. And on account of these immoralities, the judgment of the Lord has already happened on our country. Take a look at 20 and 22. It gets worse. You shall not have intercourse with your neighbor's wife. Why? That's fornication. Do not mix anything into the marriage relationship to be defiled with her. Verse 21. You shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. So here's the one portion in Leviticus 18 where it says, do not murder. Do not send your children to offer them in fire to Molech. You're going to kill your children? You're going to murder them? You're going to make the land blood guilty, and you're going to get thrown out of the land because of it. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is abomination. So that is the abomination of homosexuality. What you and I have just read are all gross perversions of the created order. And you can also see in verse 24, on account of all this sexual wickedness and atrocities and obscenities, right? The nations are being driven out. Who is like this? The Canaanites are like this. Because they're like this, God is going to get rid of them. That's why Israel went into the land. Everything that happened to the Canaanites was fair. Because they completely disobeyed the Lord. You know what this all comes down to, this whole principle? Right? If you want your land to be defiled and you want God to kick you out of your land, just do two things. One, be a sexually immoral people. That's covered in the entirety of Leviticus 18. And two, go on murdering people. That's covered in 18:21. Go ahead and kill your babies. And all this should sound very familiar to you because you know this very well. Our nation has been driven by a sexual revolution that started in the 1950s and birthed in the 1960s. Then it was hit with a homosexual revolution. This started in the 1980s and really reared its head in the 2010s. And then, of course, you know that our country actually thinks that we have the authority. Did you hear that word? Authority. The right to kill babies in the womb. That's disgusting, and that's how far this nation has fallen. You cannot practice those things and think that you're going to get away from the judgment of the Lord. But yet we have mainline denominations in Christianity that support such things. That is insanity. And it's embarrassing. It should be embarrassing to you. Now you know why I try to defend the gospel from the church so much, ironically so. And I hate it. I really do. I wish that wasn't such a fight, but it is. And people want to get away from the real gospel, and they want to just mix in with the world and be like the world. Guess what? If you want to be like the world and you want to bring the world into the church is going to cease to be the church. Now you're going to have no hope. And you know, it's interesting. What I was just talking about has actually been represented in two court cases that you know very well in our country. 1973, Roe versus Wade, where abortion became legalized, and then Obergefell versus Hodges in 2015, where homosexuality was also legalized. So the simple fact of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, the nations who engage in these disgusting activities, they're going to be thrown out. You can see that in the last part of verse 25. He says, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. That's a very strong word. It means to disgorge. It means to vomit it up. Why did that happen? Last part of verse 27, because the land has become defiled. And then the final result, of course, is in verse 29 at the bottom. If you do these things, you shall be cut off from the people. Now, you might not recognize a really important idea in that verse, and it is this. Why do you exist in a church? It is to love your brother. It is to be relational. It is to uphold a family, right? It is to love God and love your neighbor. So because you fail at that, what happens? You don't get anybody. you're cut off from everyone because you failed at your existence of trying to uphold love in your land. Does that make sense? I mean, that is the most terrible reality that anyone could think of, right? You're going to fail at relationships? Fine. God won't give you anybody. And then you'll be all alone. And the worst part of it is you'll call out for help, and guess what? It won't exist because you have chosen disobedience. This is the reality of how God deals with nations. You practice these loathsome activities. You participate in violating the laws of human nature. God is going to kick you out of the land. Now, if you're a smart cookie, right, which you all are, you basically put two and two together, and I just told you what's going to happen to the future of America. I mean, I don't think it's any question. At a certain time, this country has to be taken over because that's how God deals with nations. We're destroying ourselves from the inside. But there is hope. Before I get to the hope, what I've actually described to you is kind of a superlative and penultimate judgment that takes place every so once in a while. I mean, it is very rare to see a country come to another country and take it over, and then that actually being the judgment of the Lord, right? There can be a country that comes to take over another country, and that might not be the judgment of the Lord, but nevertheless, Leviticus 18 lays down a paradigm here to tell you that this is how the Lord deals with nations. So if you want to see this in action, this kind of superlative type of judgment where nations overtake one another, and that as a form of God's judgment, you can read Isaiah 13 through 23, and it speaks of all these nations that come against one another. Basically, it's Babylon and Assyria coming against all these nations, and they are just conquering everybody in their path. So for example, Isaiah 13:17 through 22, there is judgment on the Babylonians. The judgment on the Babylonians. It describes the Medes conquering the Babylonians in 539 BC. So because the Babylonians have all these abominations, the Medes come and conquer them. Then in Isaiah 14:24 through 25, that alludes to the present judgment that Assyria is going to experience at the hands of the Lord. I think he is referring to there the night that the angel of the Lord came and slew 185,000 Assyrians, right? Jerusalem might have been trapped, but if the Lord decided to bring the angel of the Lord and slay 185,000 Assyrians, guess what was going to happen? Assyria was going to go home. And that's what happened, because Assyria was judged. Now, the point of all of those countries, right, you read in Isaiah 15, 16, right, judgment on Midian, judgment on Damascus, judgment on Israel, judgment on Ethiopia, judgment on Egypt, judgment on Jerusalem, judgment on Babylon, judgment on Tyre and Sidon. Right? It's a history lesson in terms of how God deals with nations. And the point is, the present judgment of the Lord was taking place through the hands of Assyria and Babylon at that time. So this is the present judgment of the Lord. Now you might be thinking, okay, if God deals with nations by taking other nations to conquer a nation, is that the only form of present judgment he does? Because that only happens once in a while. It seems like that's not fair to certain generations that might have to go through an exile when the generations before it set up the country for such a failure. Right? So the question is there another present form of God's judgment? And this is where the hope comes in. Absolutely. And in my opinion, it's far worse than the one that I've just described to you. There's another form of God's present judgment. It's called moral confusion. Moral confusion. This can be summed up in a simple theological concept, a depraved mind. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. You should be decently familiar with the end of Romans 1, 28. I realize that we haven't preached through it, but you should recognize these things. What you're going to see are a number of activities and disgusting behaviors that signify the Lord's judgment. In other words, this passage is written to inform you that the Lord's judgment has come in this, so to speak, this prequel version of it. Okay, and what I mean by prequel there is that we usually think of God's judgment in terms of an eschatological judgment, judgment at the end, right? That's what we think when the world is going to be destroyed and all of those other things, right? But Here in Romans 1, you run into a very real present judgment that's happening right now. Take a look at Romans 1:28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Do you see that? God gave them over to this. God is doing this to people who don't want to acknowledge his existence. To do those things which are not proper. So what characterizes a depraved mind? How do you see this? Here we go. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. That's what's unbelievable. So they know that these things are wrong, but they're still going to practice them. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So this is a bit shocking, but let's just start at the beginning. Depraved mind. Adokimon nun. It means a mind that is worthless. It's almost like the text is saying, and it pretty much is saying, these people don't have one. Their mind doesn't work. It doesn't function right. The technical definition would be to fail to meet the test. So you don't want to be found failing the test when God puts you to the test in terms of your spiritual knowledge. If you fail that test, congratulations, you're going to have a depraved mind. So if you want to see the Lord's judgment in action, just do yourself a favor and look around. Look around at Walmart. Look around at the airport. And see how many people there are around you who can't think rightly. Oh, that man right there, he's actually a woman. Huh. I know to stay away from you because you have a depraved mind. That is the judgment of the Lord right there. If you want to see how this works, let's take a look at three of these actions on this list and expound on them. You see there in verse 29, full of envy. It's in the middle of the verse, full of envy, okay? This is jealousy over another person for their accomplishments and for their possessions, right? And you think, well, it's just jealousy. What is the big deal? Here's the problem with it, okay? You want what he has. How can you fulfill the brotherly command to actually love your brother when you're so insistent upon conquering him? When you must beat him, and you look at him, he has everything that you want, and so you need to take it from him. How do you love your brother that way? You don't. And so you're going to cause all these abominations to come on him because you'd rather have his stuff than be a good brother to him, right? And this is another key, right? If you are jealous, you can't enjoy life. You can't enjoy other people because, again, you'd rather have what they have. And so you can't be gracious with your time. You can't be generous. You can't be happy for someone else. Your life is going to be miserable. But the sad thing is you're not going to care because you have a depraved mind. How about boastful? It's in the middle there of verse 30. This is when you presume way too much about yourself. And you think you've got it all put together. And here's the key. You give yourself the credit for it. That's the point. You give yourself the credit for it. Let's just ask a couple pertinent questions. Who made you? God. Who gave you your spiritual abilities? God. Who gave you a spiritual life? God. Who gave you a mind to think? God. So the person who actually is boastful about himself is just the pinnacle of irony, man. The pinnacle of irony. Being arrogant with everything that he's done, and he himself does not recognize that he is not even responsible, even remotely, for his own accomplishments and his own possessions. They came to you because the Lord decided to bestow them upon you. So let's boast in the person that we should boast in, shall we? Let's boast in the Lord and not in yourselves. How else does judgment rear its head? Being disobedient to parents. And oh, this is not just for children. This is to talk to parents as well, because this is fascinating. Disobedient to parents. Here's the principle. If you can't obey a human authority, which you can see, how in the world are you going to obey God, whom you can't see? Do you know that life, the Christian life, is about submitting to true, righteous, and authentic authority? That's your life. That's what you do. You identify the right authority to submit to, and you do it. Because you understand that God has the jurisdiction to send out authority. And here's a couple of ironic things. There are parents who are not good authorities and don't show their kids the authority of the Lord. And to that I would say, the kid is almost better off to just disobey you. Because you have no clue how to raise a child. You have no clue how to talk to your children about the Lord. But moreover, let's talk to the children just for a bit. Your life is going to be about submitting to godly authority. If you can't submit to authority now, what in the world makes you think that you're going to submit to God later? That's impossible. Your life is about recognizing who God is and submitting to him in everything. Period. And so do you see how the present judgment is working now? If you see a person who is characterized by those things, the judgment of the Lord is upon those people. That's the present judgment of the Lord. And so that frustrates you, doesn't it, sometimes? Because you look at those people and they're in our government and they're running businesses, and that's irritating because you want things to work right. Newsflash, things aren't going to work right, and that's the promise of the Lord, so that you wouldn't hope in them, but that you would put your hope in the Lord. It's a beautiful thing. Let me give you another easy example of this. People who get a divorce, right? They get a divorce. What do they think? I fixed the problem. No, your problems have just begun. Because you actually thought it was right to get a divorce when it was actually the wrong thing to do. Now you got a double problem. You actually thought that that worked, but you still think that that worked. You're going to live that way. You're going to think that you were right when you were really wrong. That's the present judgment of the Lord. You're so confused that you have everything turned upside down. Very, very sad. This is moral confusion, ladies and gentlemen. This is not knowing how to live rightly. And what do you see pretty much at every single level of our national government, or every single position in our national government? It's worse than moral confusion. Things are descending into chaos just mentally and lawfully speaking. It's because they do not want to recognize what is truly lawful. So, understand that you didn't have any of your eggs in that basket to begin with. Your hope is in Christ. I'd like you to see this principle in action. So turn with me to Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah. This principle of moral confusion and having a depraved mind. Isaiah chapter 1. And we're going to take a look at about the first 8 chapters as a whole. I promise we will actually get through this. Okay, the book of Isaiah in one sentence for you. This is important. The book of Isaiah is about the reality of salvation and the reality of judgment on a political level. That is to say, what happens when salvation comes to you and what happens when judgment comes to you on a national level? That's the question. How does salvation and judgment affect the nation as a whole? And this would all make sense to you because, you know, on Friday, you remember we preached on Isaiah 9, okay? And Christ's salvation does what to the government? It fixes the whole problem because he is the solution. Yes? So salvation and judgment on a political scale. Now, you should be aware that the only nation that will experience a full salvation, in other words, all of their people are going to be saved, that is only going to happen to future Israel, right? God is going to eventually circumcise their heart, and a whole generation of Israelites are going to come to the Lord, and they are going to be a force to be reckoned with, and in an evangelistic force to be reckoned with in the tribulation, right? They're finally going to explain to the nations who God is, and they're really going to live for him, okay? All the other nations, however, all other salvific work in nations, it's just going to be a remnant, right? So God isn't going to turn the heart of America. God's not going to turn the heart of Ireland. God's not going to turn the heart of China. But he will turn some people in those countries, and that's the point. You'll have a remnant. Take a look at Isaiah 1, 2 through 4. Listen, O heavens. And this is the Lord, right, through the mouth of Isaiah, right? Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. What's happening in this text? God is enacting a covenant lawsuit against Israel. You have to do a lot of work to do that, but let me just give you like a key to the mint. Okay, all you have to do is cross-reference Deuteronomy 32, verse 1, with this verse here, Isaiah 2. Isaiah 1 verse 2, okay? What you'll find out is that God is calling on the whole order of creation to declare Israel guilty with the covenant that he previously made with them, the Deuteronomic covenant, right? The blessings and the cursings, right? So he calls on heaven and earth. He calls on creation in general and says, look, if creation would say anything, the first thing that they would say is that Israel, you're guilty because you didn't fulfill the covenant obligations. So this is a lawsuit. And the problem is, Israel doesn't know God. They don't know who he is. But they should, because they received the revelation directly from God himself. They should know exactly who God is, but they don't. And you can see that there's like seven key words there in verse 4 that describe to you the situation that you're going to see all the way throughout Israel. Sinful, verse 4. Verse 4, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, corruptly, abandoned, despised, turned away. This is ugly. This is on the road to moral confusion and experiencing the present judgment of God. Take a look at 1:10. See how bad things really get. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. You want to know what you're like? You're like a nation of homosexuals, except that you're worse. You're a moral embarrassment. You have no idea what you're doing. You're vicious, you're depraved, and you're proud of it. He continues all the way down in 121. How the faithful city, that's what they were supposed to be, faithful, known for God's faithfulness. How the faithful city has become a harlot. She who is full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself of my foes. Who has become the enemies here? Israel, God's own people, have become the judgment of God. This is a role reversal. I mean, this nation was supposed to uphold the morals, but the nation is immoral itself. This nation was supposed to uphold justice, but it is full of injustice. This nation was supposed to be faithful, but they are a harlot. What have they experienced? The judgment of God. How did they experience that? Those are the things that they wanted. They wanted murder. They wanted sexual immorality. What did God give them? Murder and sexual immorality. Fine, you don't want to think right? I'll give you a depraved mind. Take a look at Isaiah 2, 7 through 8. 2, 7 through 8. God's still speaking really to Israel here about the judgment. 7, their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. Point being is that there's nothing right in this nation. I mean, what's happening? It deserves to be burnt down, never to rise again, which in some ways is going to happen, because in Psalm 80 and Hosea 10, what happens to the vine? The vine burns down. And Isaiah 5 even talks about the vine. So that is their future. But why is that their future? I mean, just look at 7 and 8. I mean, Israel and Judah are loving money. Silver and gold. everywhere, and we're very happy with silver and gold. We love money. Isn't that the root of all evil? 1 Timothy 6. They trusted in their military might. They trusted in their military technology. How does that grab you? Newsflash. They had chariots and horses. If anyone's going to boast in military technology, it should be us, right? Because we have F-15 fighter jets. We have these missiles that will go across the world in 2 minutes, precisely through someone's bedroom window. But you see, no one can boast in military technology. Because what can God do? Overcome your military technology. It's not difficult. He just says the word. He just snaps his fingers. And all of your technology is now broken. And by the way, how'd you get your technology? Because the Lord made you capable to design those products and to put them together. The Lord will take it away when he wants to. You are not to boast in chariots and horses. In fact, in Deuteronomy 17, the entire nation was told, do not let the king praise chariots and horses. Do not let him trust in chariots and horses. Then you have the land bursting with idols. You have all these false gods. So what's in the land? Well, not truth. There's no truth in that land. And they worship created things. Have you ever thought about the fact that created things, they can't talk, they can't walk, they can't think, they can't see, they can't do anything. They're going to be totally ineffective to you, and yet you have your hope in them. And for all the punishment that they're going to experience, you'll see that in chapter 3. You'll see that in chapter 3. Why are they going to experience punishment? Because the people in the land have been disobedient, and thus they are going to be given over to a depraved mind. Isaiah 3 is seeing the result of that. Okay, Isaiah 3, verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove Jerusalem and Judah. Remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. And no shelter, no food, no drink. You have a problem. Your nation is not going to exist. But let's get down to the infrastructure of this nation, shall we? He's going to remove also the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. So everything that is propping up your infrastructure is going to be gone. All of these people who think they have authority in their respective disciplines are not going to exist anymore. So God is going to remove the mighty man and the warrior. So you're going to have no military strength in this land. That's a problem, because then enemies are going to come and overtake you. He's going to remove the judge and the prophet. So there's no discernment in this land either. There's no capability to tell what is right from what is wrong. Then he's going to remove the diviner and the elder. So this is no practical wisdom. No way to get to God whatsoever to have him teach you how to live skillfully. Then he's going to take away the captain of the 50 and the honorable man. What's that mean? There's going to be no good leadership. There's going to be no integrity in the land. Then the counselor, an expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter, right? There is going to be no place or avenue for truth in this land. And what does that mean? God is actually forcing Israel to do what? To live in falsehood. You want to live in falsehood? Just disobey the Lord. It's that simple. And what do you see in our country? People disobeying the Lord, and people living in falsehood. That's the judgment of God. That's the judgment of God. Take a look at 3, 4, and 5. Chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. That wasn't written in response to the Black Lives Matter movement, but you think it probably was, right? I mean, it's pretty amazing, okay? You have rioting, you have looting, nothing is working in this society. But notice the lads there, okay? This is quite astonishing. The lads are boys, okay? They're youth. One lexicon actually said, the one who causes mischief. So, just to get this straight, Now we have the one who causes mischief in charge of your entire nation. This is not good. This is really not good. I mean, just as a side note, by the way, in Judah, this was actually literally true. Uzziah took the throne of Judah when he was 16 years old. That's in 2 Kings 15. Manasseh took the throne of Judah in 2 Kings 21. He was 12. Joash took the throne in 2 Kings 22. He was 8. But you know who took the cake? Josiah. Josiah. He's 7 years old. Long live the king. And by the way, before we laugh, and we know it's funny, right? 3 out of 4 of those guys grow up to be great kings. It tells you about the impressionability of children and the willingness of God to save the nation. So actually, hiring a child who was 7 years old to run your country, that was actually a pretty good idea because there was no one left with any moral decency. Wow. Things were really that bad? They were ugly. Ugly. But for all that literal talk that I just gave you, that's not what verse 4 means. Okay, in this case, Isaiah is speaking figuratively. Judah is ruled by incompetence, blunderheads, blockheads, absolute fools. Absolute fools. You can see the words capricious children there, literally meaning to play the child. So who's on your throne? Somebody with infantile intelligence. That's the judgment of God on your nation. And the result of these absolute skillful and intelligent leaders, right? I'm being facetious, definitely, is oppression. The nation is going to be weak. Neighbors are going to be oppressing neighbors. Justice isn't working. And you can look at the bottom half of 5 there. There is blatant disregard for the common establishments in society. Right? Youth no longer honor the elders. And then talk about the honorable man. Well, they're just pushed aside because they don't matter. Take a look at 3:6-12. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler. And these ruins will be under your charge. Congratulations. You inherit nothing." 7. He will protest on that day, so this is the only person with any brains in this passage, "I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. I'm suffering as much as you are. You should not appoint me ruler of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him." So that is great news. God understands that while there is judgment in the nation, who might be able to get away from all that judgment? The righteous people. God will just pluck you out of that nation, pluck you out of those consequences, like Lot was plucked out of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I'm not promising you anything. I'm just telling you that there is hope for righteous people. Verse 12, "Oh my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths." Look, I think that's pretty clear. I don't think that needs to be explained. I just want to point one thing out to you. This is just the pure irony of Isaiah's writing. It's just beautiful. You can see that the people of the nation, in verse 6, will endeavor to find someone to lead them. They know they're in trouble, and so they say, "Oh, we need somebody to look to." And did you notice? Look at the qualification there in verse 6. Qualification for leadership? You have a cloak. Qualification for leadership? Hey, you're well-dressed. This is great. Why don't you rule over our people? Look over the text and find the other qualification that's in there. Stop looking. There is none. There's nothing there. There's no other qualification for leadership. Just have a cloak. That's all you need. But nevertheless, they're going to try to put this person in charge because he's well-dressed. And to this person, they're going to say, here, go ahead and rule over this mountain of futility. We have totally destroyed our nation. Why don't you go ahead and take the pile of rubble and see what you can do with it? Right? This is why many people in America who might be good pastors, I can remember John MacArthur was once asked if he would be the president of the United States and if that interested him. He said, no way, right? He knows Isaiah 3 because he knows that the people would be handing him, what, a pile of rubble. You know, here, take charge of this pile of rubble. No, thank you. I don't want it. And basically, they're going to try and put this guy who has a cloak, you take charge of all this stupidity, right? That's why, in a sense, people with good morals don't last in the system. It's because the judgment of God is, when the judgment of God is on a country, they cannot last because they're doing what's right. And all this is because they're dressed well, okay? Hey, you have a blouse. You have a nice blouse, in fact. Why don't you go ahead and be the Speaker of the House, right? That's the judgment of God. At this point, I can't help but think of our president. And just so you know that I'm not being disrespectful, he truly is our president. He really is Mr. President. But what he believes to be the greatest threat to our nation is not a depraved mind. It's not moral confusion. In his first State of the Union address, he said that systemic racism is the greatest threat to our country. Systemic racism doesn't even exist, okay? Then he moved on and he said that white supremacy is the greatest threat to our nation. White supremacy doesn't exist either. FBI statistics prove that there are less than 20,000 people who are true believers in an actual white supremacist movement. But that would make sense to you, right? How many people are really boasting about their actual white supremacy and we must see whiteness on the throne? For the life of me, I have no idea where the media gets their material, but nevertheless, they make up their material. Then he said later on that global warming is actually the biggest threat to our country. That doesn't exist either. So the President of the United States is caught up in things that don't even exist. That's why all of the real issues in our country are going unchecked. That's why nobody's willing to do anything about it. Moreover, let's just keep going with this whole party. There are those who believe that the biggest threat to our country is not recognizing homosexuals or the transgender movement. If you're thinking about Romans 1, you realize that the opposite is actually true. Once you recognize homosexuals and the transgender community in your nation, that is a sure sign of God's judgment because he handed you over to your homosexual desires, Romans 1:26. Then Kamala Harris, she thinks that the greatest threat to our nation is COVID. And in a recent Guardian article that was published, she admitted that no one saw the Omicron strain coming. No one saw it. Can you believe that? She said, not scientists, not medical professionals, not even pathologists. We couldn't see the virus coming. You want to know why that is? Daniel 4:26. No man rules the kingdom of earth, but it is God who rules the kingdom of earth. So if he chooses to use a virus, you're not stopping it. And quite frankly, it shouldn't matter one iota to the church. Here's why. In case you think I'm being insensitive, and I think you should all go get COVID and then die. Matthew 6:27, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to your life? And that worry there is not like anxious. That worry there is even being concerned. You want to be concerned about adding to your life? Don't. You can't. God has your days numbered. You do not need to be concerned about the external pressures of what this world is throwing at you. The bottom line is you can't control your life. And the government has created this whole pandemic, the governments of this world has created this whole pandemic to make you think that they control life. They don't control life. Here's what happened to our government and all that. moral confusion, a depraved mind. And you can see it. It's obvious. They can't govern you because they neither have the integrity nor do they have the intelligence. You might think, I was really hoping that you were going to be helpful and encouraging. I mean, goodness, it's Christmas. Give us a Merry Christmas. You want a Merry Christmas? Here's your Merry Christmas. I'll tell you how this is exactly helpful to you. God has filled you, if you are in him, with the fruits of the Spirit. You have the mind of Christ. You don't need to worry about having a depraved mind. You don't need to worry about not thinking correctly. You have not descended into this moral chaos. You're not in moral confusion. If you look upon the pages of Scripture and say, I obey and I trust the Lord. This is about trusting the Lord. And if you trust the Lord, guess what? You have a worthy mind. Your mind is actually worth something. Congratulations. How did that happen? Regeneration, justification, sanctification. You are in Christ. You are a thinking Christian. So there is hope for our citizens of the United States of America. Not because of the government, but because of what's in the church. And that's why it's so upsetting when the church has become a pathetic whisper about things that are moral. And you must speak the truth. If what you say you believe about God in the church is true, then you must act like it. That's right. You must act like it. Why? Because that's the only hope you have, and that's the only hope the world has. Trust Christ, the cornerstone of the church. Turn with me to Isaiah 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Verse 10. What's wrong with the world? The world trusts in themselves. The world is prideful. They're unwilling to turn to God. This is the issue. They trust their own power. And this is precisely where the Christmas story is so applicable. It's amazing. It is truly amazing. Take a look at 7 verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. King Ahaz is leading Judah at this point. He's a little confused. He's being attacked by the kings of Aram and the kings of Israel. And the problem with Ahaz at this point is he has no hope. Why? Because he's trusting in his worldly authority to deliver him from these two, the text actually calls them stubs of smoldering firebrands. Verse 4, right? In other words, those two nations are pathetic. You don't have to worry about them. I will take care of you. You just have to do what I tell you to do. Just trust me, Ahaz. And God is actually setting up here in the text how God is going to deal with our real problem. Your real problem isn't any of those things that I talked about on that list. Your real problem is the sinful desires in your own heart. And God says, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a sign. But before he does that, he tells Ahaz to give him a sign. So what does Ahaz do? Here is the command of the Lord. Ask for a sign. Ahaz, just the most brilliant moment ever. I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Shame on you. The Lord just said, ask. I'll give it to you. Ahaz says, no. I won't. Disgusting. So you get into 13 and 14. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Why does he call him O house of David? Because he's the representative of Judah at that point. He's in the Davidic line that is going to ultimately point to Christ. So he calls him by the entire name of the Davidic covenant. O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? You've got to be kidding me. And God can do whatever he wants. You need to trust him. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Because you didn't ask for a sign, the Lord's going to give you his own sign. And here it is. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. I will give you a sign myself to deal with the corrupt nature of humankind that shows up so often in very bad government. And this child is going to grow up to be what? Wonderful Counselor. Eternal Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. He's going to run the government the way that it should be run. That's your hope. 7:15 and 16. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. That is actually a very bad translation. Okay, they made this out to be a temporal clause. It's not a temporal clause. It's a purpose clause. So it should read something like this. He will eat curds and honey so that he will know enough. He will eat curds and honey so that he will know enough to refuse good and to choose evil. In other words, this child is growing up in exile to understand morality more profoundly. And that's going to help him understand the conditions that he's in. 16. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. You worried about those two kings? Don't worry about them. Because I'm going to put them down. Don't worry about that. You need to worry about your real problem. Your real problem is your heart. Why can't government uphold good and punish evil? Because they have a sick heart. They're not changed by the glory of the gospel. And they're never going to uphold good and punish evil because of that. Ladies and gentlemen, God provides you with the real solution. Christ. He gave the sign himself. Christ. What you need is your sins to be wiped away and to be in a right standing with God to even be functioning correctly. And that to, you know, if you're in government, that will solve the problem. You need to be in a right standing with God. And this right standing obviously is produced by a right heart, and that produces what? Obedience to the Lord. It's a beautiful picture. So friends, I do want you to be encouraged. The government can't function rightly, but that was never your hope. That was never your hope. The government is actually, at this point, being judged by the Lord presently, because he has given them up to a depraved mind. And so that just confirms their destiny to you, doesn't it? They are going to be judged by the Lord eschatologically, finally. But what's your destiny? And not that. Your destiny is to see the real kingdom of God come into fruition and to explain these things to people and set them free. Remember the words? And O come, Emmanuel. To set them free from what? Satan's tyranny. Set them free by preaching the gospel. This is your reality. For those of you that may be a little worried about the government, listen, Romans 8:32. If God is for you, who can be against you? No one. Pray with me. Father, thank you for bringing us to the end of this time. I've been extremely thankful just to go through this little mini-series myself and to recognize the failure of government. And it's not because we hate those people. It's not because we have a bone to pick with them. But Father, we're just speaking the truth. They're sick just like we are. We had an evil heart. They have an evil heart. And we know it because we can see it. It's clearly manifesting itself in our country. So, Father, we take a moment. We pray for President Joe Biden. We pray for Vice President Kamala Harris and members of his cabinet, Anthony Blinken, Lloyd Austin, Merrick Garland, Marty Walsh, Miguel Cardona, Alejandro Mayorkas. Father, that you may save those people, cause them to see the beauty of the gospel. We pray for our Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi. We pray that you would grant her repentance and grant her the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our governors and our mayors that they may come to know salvation. Father, they can't govern correctly because they're not standing in righteousness. That is, if they do not know the Lord. We also pray for our judges, our national judges, Father John Roberts, Clarence Thomas, Stephen Breyer, Samuel Alito, Sonia Sotomayor, Elena Kagan, Neil Gorsuch, Brett Kavanaugh, Amy Coney Barrett. Father, they cannot. It's so frustrating because we want to see righteousness upheld. But Father, that is a bit of the wrong perspective. We know that they can't function rightly in their judgeship until their heart has been changed. Oh, Father, change their heart. Roe versus Wade isn't the problem. And Obergefell versus Hodges isn't the problem. The problem is their sick heart that won't let them see the light of the truth. So, Father, cause them to walk in truth. We do pray for their salvation, Father, that they may come to know who you are and that you would know who they are and that they would be able to lead our country with integrity. Father, again, thank you for this time. We thank you for the present judgment of God, which confirms that the church is not in that judgment. So, Father, may we stand as the church and may we declare the truth very powerfully, very clearly, without any timidity. Thank you, Father, for bestowing grace upon us and causing us to see the grace of the gospel. It's in your name we pray, and everyone said, amen.